Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us now to grasp the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of your plans and purposes for us, and in us and in those purposes, your awesome glory. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we come to the conclusion of the book of Exodus. You always come to the end of the book and you wonder how to end. And really, in some sense, it's given to you because the ending is there for us all to read. And what an ending it is. However, if we are to really appreciate its power and its magnificence, we have to, and I'm going to use the analogy today of taking the ride in the airplane. We have to board the airplane, as it were, and we have to mount up high enough so that when we look out the window at the landscape below us, we can see the whole of Exodus stretching out from its beginning to its end. We need to see the whole scope and sweep of the entire book, from Exodus 1 to Exodus 40. And we're going to take two passes over the book of Exodus. They're going to go fairly quickly. So hang on tight. Try not to miss anything. As we mount up high enough and we begin at the beginning of Exodus looking down, we remember, and maybe you can remember this without me even telling you by now, that we can think of the book of Exodus as having four major sections. And they all go together. So in part one, we see that Yahweh is the God who delivers, who rescues, who redeems his people from Egypt. And so there was the birth of Moses, if we recall, and his calling at the burning bush. There was Israel's sufferings in Egypt, followed by the 10 plagues of judgment. Then there were instructions about the feasts, Passover, unleavened bread, consecration of the firstborn. And finally, there was the crossing of the Red Sea and the song of triumph, the song of victory when they were safe on the other side. That's part one. God delivers. In part two, we saw that Yahweh is the God who provides, who protects his people in the wilderness. And so in that section, we saw the bitter water made sweet. We saw the bread from heaven. We saw the water from the rock and Amalek defeated. We also saw the Midianite, Jethro, and God's saving plan for the nations pictured through him, as well as another means of provision for God's people and his counsel. And so, as we fly over Exodus, we move to part three. Yahweh is the God who enters into covenant relationship with his people at Mount Sinai. Remember now the Book of the Covenant. Remember that? And how in the Book of the Covenant there were the Ten Commandments and then there were the righteous judgments. And then after that, after the Book of the Covenant, there was the covenant ceremony, which was really beautiful. The blood of the covenant, which joined the two parties to the covenant together as family. Now family live together. And so we were ready for the last part of Exodus. Part four, Yahweh is the God. And I love beginning each part like that. Yahweh is the God. Because each time I think, oh, that's who he is. That's who he is. That's who he is. He is the God who desires to dwell among his people, to live with them as family. That's what the tabernacle, with all of its rooms, with its furniture, with its priesthood, all that we've been reading about, that's what it's been all about. And that's what the interlude with the golden calf, that's what that's only emphasized even further. The dwelling of God with his people. It's been the purpose in your handout, the purpose and the goal of all the other parts of Exodus. God redeems, God provides and protects, God enters into covenant relationship. And why does God do all those things? So that in the end he might take up his dwelling among us. Now, I'm saying crazy out of this world things, because it's all written here in this book. And so it's only in light of this grand scope and sweep of Exodus that we will be able to fully appreciate its conclusion in your handout. But before we touch down, we want to circle back one more time in the airplane and fly over Exodus once again. This time we're going to look a little more closely, but not much. We're going to fly through about as fast, almost as fast as we just did. And so we begin our second flyover of part one. And what we see is this. The parting of the sea, of the Red Sea, and a new creation. We're not going to have time to explore and unpack all this again. We just have to trust that we did that once. And I'm just going to highlight. When we think of the parting of the Red Sea, you cannot ever understand that moment in history without seeing its connection with God's creating the world in Genesis chapter 1. In Exodus, it starts out looking like a reversal, like creation is being undone, because God tells his people to go forward into the deep, into the waters of the sea. But instead, it ends up being a second mighty work of creation, a copy of the first, because God's people are told then to go through the waters of the deep on dry ground, which is just what God did in creation on day three. He raised up the dry ground for people to live on so that the waters of the deep would no longer cover the face of the earth. We remember, too, that in the pagan myths about creation, they imagined there being battles and wars between the gods of creation and order and the gods over here of chaos who lived in the sea. So the prophet Isaiah borrows the pagan's pictures, borrows it, and then turns it to God's glory and his purposes. He pictures the Red Sea as the sea monster from those myths. And that Red Sea was just waiting and ready to gobble up and devour the people of God standing on its shores. So when God parts the Red Sea, what is he doing? He's slaying the monster in order to bring into being a new creation. The pagans said that the gods had to do battle to create. Isaiah says, okay, yeah, the new creation, not the first creation. God never did any battle when he created the first creation. But in the new creation, yes, God will do battle. Yes, he will defeat the enemies of his creation, sin and death. He will conquer and bring into being a brand new world, brand new creation. I had more to say there, but maybe that's enough. So, we move past part one and begin our second flyover of part two. The covenant at Mount Sinai and a new creation. Remember, if you want to sum up the whole covenant in one thing, it's the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the sign of the whole covenant relationship. So, when we read about the Sabbath, this is what we read. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. We know that God didn't rest because he needed to recuperate. We've established that. What is God's rest? Do we remember what God's rest is? It is his unceasing enjoyment of his own creative work. God's rest is his own unending celebration of his own perfect, infinite goodness. What does that rest have to do with you and me? Well, the grand finale of the creation week isn't so much our creation, the creation of man. It is the creation of that everlasting day of God's rest, which he purposed that we should come in with him and enjoy together. That we should celebrate with God his own infinite goodness in the world that he had made. Really? Yes, it's true. So before the fall, follow this, two things. Before the fall, God blessed the seventh day as a sign that his purpose for you and me, for Adam and Eve, was that we would one day share with him in his rest. After the fall, God gave his people the Sabbath as a sign that same gracious purpose that he showed in creation, it was still his saving purpose for us. Even today after the fall, it's still his purpose for us. Only now, because of sin, that purpose can only be fulfilled in a new creation. So in the beginning, God purposed a rest for his people day 7. After the fall, God said, that's still my purpose. I'm still going to bring it about. But it's going to be in a new creation. And so after part 2, we've flown over, pretty much stalled out in our plane. So let's keep moving. We're going to zoom past part 3, come back to that later at the very end. But for right now, here comes part 4. The building of the tabernacle and a new creation. So just to jog our minds, refresh our memory, the lampstand. Do you remember the lampstand and how that pictured a new creation? It was patterned after the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. And it pointed God's people forward to the day when they would have unrestricted access to that tree again in a new creation. We saw the cherubim standing above the mercy seat, and the cherubim in the curtains, on the walls. And they remind us of the cherubim guarding the entrance to the Garden of Eden, guarding the way to the Tree of Life. We saw the precious metals and precious stones all associated with the tabernacle, reminding us of the gold and the precious stones in the garden. Very importantly, the tabernacle faces east and always faces east. Everywhere it goes, it faces east, which is a reminder to us of the Garden of Eden, which also faced east. And then the dimensions of the tabernacle. Oh, you just want to kind of go back and get all these again, but the dimensions as a series of perfect squares and perfect cubes point us to a day when sacred space will encompass the whole world. Wherever you go, you'll be living in God's temple. You won't be able to go outside of God's temple because it will encompass the whole creation. New creation. And so just like Israel's, put it together now. Just like Israel's deliverance from Egypt in part 1. I mean, see, the crossing of the Red Sea was the finale of the whole first 15 chapters. So all the first 15 chapters were all about new creation. Part 3, just like the God's covenant with Israel in part 3, that was all about new creation. And so also the tabernacle in part 4. All of these things, all of Exodus, you will only understand it fully and deeply when you see it in connection with the first creation. And so as the sign to you and me today, in this moment, right now, that the new creation is coming. And indeed, is here. So now let's ask our pilot to take us even higher. And we want to look down and see everything all together. And what we see is this. The people of Israel and a new creation. Let's put them together. In part one, why is the Red Sea parted? So people can walk across, right? In part one, why is the dragon slain? So that a people might be rescued from his jaws. In part three, why does God give the Sabbath? So that a people can rest and rejoice in God's goodness. In part four, why does God give the tabernacle? So that there can be a place where people can come to worship God and enjoy, I'm just going to say this, enjoy the satisfying, lasting delights of his presence. So running through all these pictures and all these shadows of the new creation, we have the picture and the shadow of Israel itself. Okay, remember how Exodus started. Exodus 1 says, then Joseph died. These aren't on the screen, I'm just rushing. So it says, then Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation, but the people of Israel were fruitful and swarmed. They multiplied and grew exceedingly numerous so that the land was filled with them. And those words were purposefully chosen to point us back to creation. Genesis chapter 1. God said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, the land, and subdue it. Even in Israel itself, we have the beginnings, the picture and the shadow of a new creation. So in your handout, Exodus is the sequel to Genesis. Never forget, Exodus is the sequel to Genesis. And it is all about the beauty and glory of a new creation. Only, when we left off last, the tabernacle wasn't yet completed, was it? It had not yet been put together. So now that we have completed our second flyover of the book of Exodus, and I hope you can look back now and kind of see it all mapped out below us, before us, we'll ask the pilot to make a really tiny circle back and set us down now in Exodus 39. And having disembarked, and then I'll leave the analogy, we'll begin in verse 32. Remembering this, brothers and sisters, that all the book of Exodus, even all of Scripture to this point, has been preparatory for this moment. And again, I'm not seeking to be overdramatic. That's just the truth. From the very first words of the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, to this moment, it's been building to this. So we read in verses 32 to 43. Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished. And the people of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. Then they brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent and all its utensils, its hooks, its frames, its bars, its pillars, and its bases, the covering of tanned ram skins and goat skins, and the veil of the screen, the ark of the testimony, with its poles, and the mercy seat, the table with all its utensils, and the bread of the presence, the lampstand of pure gold, and its lamps with the lamps set, and all its utensils, and the oil for the light, the golden altar, the anointing oil, and the fragrant incense, and the screen for the entrance of the tent, the bronze altar and its grating of bronze, its poles and all its utensils, the basin and its stand, the hangings of the court, its pillars and its bases, and the screen for the gate of the court, its cords and its bags, and all the utensils for the service of the tabernacle, for the tent of meeting. The finely worked garments for ministering in the holy place. The holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for their service as priests. According to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the people of Israel had done all the work, and Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it. As the Lord had commanded, so had they done it. And Moses blessed them. In these words, we hear loud and clear the echoes of Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And so we'll come to our first slide in Genesis chapter 2. We read, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them." Now, who wrote Genesis chapter 2, verse 1? We know that was the Lord God, but it was through the human author, Moses. Now, in the sequel to Genesis, the Lord God, through the human author, Moses, writes, "Thus all the work of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, was finished." You can see the parallel in the English. It's even clearer in the Hebrew. Then we move ahead to Genesis, again, to Genesis chapter 1. "And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good." We come to Exodus 39, "And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it." Now, the reality is, there are very few beholds in Exodus. So when you see the behold here, it jumps off the page at you. When you see behold in the context of "and Moses saw all," we hear the echoes of Genesis. This is purposeful. They had done it as the Lord had commanded, so had they done it. We move to the next slide. In Genesis chapter 1, we hear language like this. "God created man in his own image, male and female, he created them, and God blessed them." For the only time in Exodus, all of a sudden, here we read, "Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it, and Moses blessed them." Finally, in Genesis chapter 2, we have this. "On the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." And now we read, "According to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the people of Israel had done all the work. And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it. As the Lord had commanded, so had they done it." What we have in these verses is no boring repetition of a boring list of boring items. No. We feel how far from the truth that has to be. Every single item, here's the picture before we come back to the creation. Every single item that the craftsman completed, even down to the cords and the pegs of the tabernacle, is brought to Moses for him to inspect. And why do they bring it to Moses to inspect? Because Moses is the only one who saw on the mountain the original, the real thing, after which this was patterned. And here's the verdict. Moses saw the original, Moses sees what they bring him, And here's the verdict, which we can go to the next slide. The people of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. According to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the people of Israel had done all the work. Behold, they had done the work as the Lord had commanded, so had they done it. How many times will we say the same thing? And why? Because what Moses finds in his inspection is the work of God's Holy Spirit in equipping those craftsmen and guiding those craftsmen so that, here's the miracle, the result of all their labors is now a flawless copy of exactly what Moses saw on the mountain. So in your handout, we put it this way. Moses saw all that the craftsmen had made, and behold, it was indeed very good. So we come to the last chapter, chapter 40, verses 1 to 15. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. And you shall put in it the ark of the testimony, and you shall screen the ark with the veil." Picture all this in your mind now. "And you shall bring in the table and arrange it. And you shall bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. And you shall put the golden altar for incense before the ark of the testimony, and set up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it. And you shall set up the court all around, and hang up the screen for the gate of the court. Then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and consecrate it and all its furniture, so that it may become holy, sacred space. You shall also anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar, so that the altar may become most holy. You shall also anoint the basin and its stand, and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall wash them with water, and put on Aaron the holy garments. And you shall anoint him, and consecrate him, that he may serve me as priest. You shall bring his sons also, and put coats on them, and anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may serve me as priests, and their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations." So here we have the command to set it up. But in this command, we have this in particular. The Lord said to Moses, we can come, I think, to the next slide. "On the first day of the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting." For the Israelites, the first day of the first month wasn't January 1, was it? It was somewhere around the time of March and April, depending on the new moon. And it was the time when they first celebrated the Passover, when they first ate the Passover and came out of the land of Egypt, back in part 1. And so we read in Exodus 12, verses 1 to 2. I'm not sure if I put that up there or not. Apparently not. Oh, it is? Oh, there it is. Okay. "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month, the month of the Passover and the Exodus, shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you.' And now 1 year later, it is to be on this very beginning of months, on the first day of the first month of the new year, that the tabernacle is to be erected." What is God doing? Why does he say that? It is so that we might see the tabernacle in part 4 being tied back to the beginning in part 1, the Passover and the Exodus. And so that we can see again that both of these things, the Exodus and the tabernacle and everything in the middle, is all about the God who's making all things new and who will one day complete that work through redemption, through guiding and protecting, through entering into covenant, and through providing a place, a sacred space, where he can dwell with his people. We go on to read in verses 16 and 19. This Moses did. According to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its bases and set up its frames and put in its poles and raised up its pillars, and he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it as the Lord had commanded Moses. We're going to stop there just for a second. I was reading those verses, and just so you know, I read these verses, and it wasn't like trying to invent something. I read these verses, and I heard God's creation of the world. Did you hear it? We read that Moses laid its bases and raised up its pillars and spread the tent over the tabernacle. So, go to the next slide. In Job 38, we see laid its bases. In Job 38, we have, where were you, Job, when I laid the foundation of the earth? Who determined its measurements? Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? In a sense, these are like the only two places we see these words, bases, in these two books. In the Bible, there's more in footnotes on the website later. So, on what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? We can go to the next slide. In Psalm 75, we see that God raised up its pillars. God says in Psalm 75, "When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars." And then finally, in Isaiah 40. We see that God spread the tent over, Moses spread the tent over the tabernacle. It is the Lord who sits above the circle of the earth, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. And so just as Moses lays the bases, raises up the pillars, and spreads the tent, so God laid the bases, raised up the pillars, and spread out the heavens then like a tent to dwell in. The psalmist then writes of God's temple building work in Psalm 78. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever. So now that we've interrupted ourselves, let's pick up again. Back in the second half of verse 18, Moses laid its bases. Moses laid its bases and set up its frames and put in its poles and raised up its pillars. Do you hear the work of the language of creation now? And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it as the Lord had commanded Moses. Number one. He took the testimony and put it into the ark. And put the poles, are you envisioning it? Put the poles on the ark and set the mercy seat above on the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the screen and screened the ark of the testimony. Number two, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil and arranged the bread on it before the Lord. Number three, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle and set up the lamps before the Lord. Number four, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the golden altar in the tent of meeting before the veil and burned fragrant incense on it. Number five, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put in place the screen for the door of the tabernacle, and he set the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered on it the burnt offering and the grain offering. Number six, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they went into the tent of meeting, and when they approached the altar, they washed. Number seven, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. Now, remember the plan of the tabernacle described in detail? Remember that? And then the detailed repetition in the plan of the tabernacle followed exactly. We get all the same stuff over again. Now, in the very last chapter of Exodus, God does it again. Look at your chart. If you have that separate sheet, I don't know, I didn't tell anyone about that, so hopefully we figured that out. You have a separate sheet, and you'll see not those two sides. There's one that's Genesis and Exodus, but don't look at that one yet. Look at the one that's Exodus and Exodus. And you'll see how the one side is the repetition of the other side. We have in verses 1 to 8 the detailed command, and you saw it was detailed, to assemble and position all the various parts of the tabernacle. And then, what do we get in verses 16 to 33? We have the even more detailed description of how each part of the tabernacle was actually assembled and positioned in the perfect fulfillment of God's command. Why does God do it again? What is the point in your handout of all this repetition? I want to ask you again, this is a question you can always ask yourself, is it to test you with tediousness and boredom? Is that why God did it again? Or is it to help us fully appreciate and anticipate the goal and the climax to which everything has been building from Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. Indeed, if you were an Israelite, hearing it said, living in the camp with the tent in your midst, you might not think it was so tedious and so boring. Indeed, if we lived today and understood what this really was about, we wouldn't think so either. And even in these detailed verses of repetition, we hear yet another echo of Genesis chapter 1. Now, I want to warn us all against fanciful connections. It can be tempting to say, oh, there's a cool connection in that, and when they're connections God didn't intend, they weren't according to the author, and we become fanciful in how we read Scripture. However, when you see there's a theology behind the connection, a theology of creation, and when you see the numerous, constant, throughout the Scripture connections, all there, we know we are on safe ground. Not only are we on safe ground, but we do wrong if we do not see these connections. We do wrong. And so, 7 times in your handout, 7 times the phrase is repeated. As the Lord had commanded Moses. As the Lord commanded Moses. As the Lord commanded Moses. And what does that tell us? It's like, oh yeah, okay. What's the point? The point is that here is a flawless reproduction of exactly what Moses saw on the mountain. If man ever built something perfect, it was here. But man didn't build it of his own. He was inspired by God's Spirit. And so we can say, so flawless was this tabernacle by God's grace, that for all practical purposes, it might have been built and assembled by God Himself. See, the point of saying as God commanded Moses is to say that it's just as though God built it. It was so good. It's just as though God Himself came down and did the constructing and the crafting. It was so good. To hear 7 times that it was done exactly as the Lord commanded Moses is to hear 7 times that it was indeed very good. And so in Genesis chapter 1, we hear, like to guess how many times? 7 times. The repeated phrase, and God saw that it was good. And God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. And then finally, if we're not convinced yet, which would be just ludicrous, if we're not convinced yet, we come to Genesis chapter 2, concluding all that God saw that it was good. This is what we have. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work. How then can we not hear loud and clear the ringing echo of these words in Exodus chapter 40? Thus Moses finished the work. And so finally, we are ready for the moment to which the whole of Exodus has been leading. I've come on the journey with you. For myself, I know that this book of Exodus, and in all of its connections with the rest of Scripture, and ultimately fulfilled in Christ, this book of Exodus has been all that I have needed for my spiritual life. It has been all that I have needed for the spiritual sustenance of my life from day to day and the living out of my life as a Christian. To God be the glory. And though I have failed, it has always been of me, and not any lack in God's word. Ever since the people of Israel first stood poised on the border of Egypt, and it was very vividly portrayed for us, at the edge of the wilderness, ever since that moment, we have seen the pillar of cloud going with them and before them, leading them, guiding them, protecting them along the way. We have seen the pillar of cloud descending at the entrance of that temporary tent of meeting, you might remember, that Moses pitched far off from the camp, where God would speak with Moses face to face. We've seen the pillar of cloud there. Then the people came to Mount Sinai, and we saw the Lord come down on Mount Sinai in a thick cloud, and we saw the cloud there. Exodus 24. Thus Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered the mountain. That was Exodus 24. Now we read in chapter 40. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. Oh, we've seen that cloud. It's been with us. It's been above us. It's been outside the camp. It's been on the mountain. Now it covers the tent of meeting. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter as he was on the mountain by a miracle of God's grace. Here, he was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud dwelt on the tent of meeting. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This was, after all, the whole reason for the tabernacle. At the very beginning of it all, I said my favorite verse, but maybe this should be the favorite, since it's the fulfillment. But Exodus 25, the Lord said to Moses, "Let the people make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst." And now 15 chapters later, after all the building and descriptions of building, after the golden calf, we have this moment. In fact, the tabernacle and this moment really are the whole reason for everything we have read in the whole book of Exodus from beginning to end. The Lord said in Exodus 29, I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God. Now here, look how God connects the beginning of Exodus to its end. Who brought them out of the land of Egypt, part one, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. So we sum up the book of Exodus is all about a new creation. And not just a new creation to some ethereal idea out there, but a new creation that God is working out in time and in history for his people. The fall in Genesis 3, we know, is not the last word. God will make all things new. The new creation, if Exodus is all about the new creation, then the new creation, what is that all about? It is all about God's promise to dwell with us and to be among us as our God. But of course, Exodus isn't the end. And so we're reminded in the very last verses of the book, verses 36 to 38. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel, throughout all their journeys. And so we have attention. Because for all the climax, and for all the grand finale of thus it was finished, and God saw it, and Moses saw it, and it was good, and he blessed the people for all of that, the book of Exodus actually ends by reminding us that we're not yet there. Yes, the new creation is here already. We know that now. But we have still not yet entered the land of promise, the land flowing with milk and honey. For that, we have to keep reading to Joshua. Nevertheless, here's the key. We are ready now. Ready to leave Mount Sinai. And why are we ready? Because now the Lord himself goes within our very midst. And we are his people. And he is our God. We said that the book of Exodus is all about a new creation. More specifically, throughout the book of Exodus, God has been showing his people in pictures and shadows what the new creation would one day be. It's like God was creating a picture, a shadow new creation, a picture new creation. And yet not just a picture, because it was preparing the way for the ultimate new creation. And we've seen over and over and over again in Exodus that today that new creation is here. We're living not in the days of pictures and shadows, brothers and sisters. We're living in the days of the reality. It is here through Christ, though we still have not yet finally arrived. Nevertheless, to take our cue from the book of Exodus, we know now, we know, that one day, and I know that one day we will arrive safely at our destination. Because it is the Lord Himself who has redeemed us, who has entered into covenant with us, and who now goes with us in our very midst. We are His people, and He is our God.